Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started today. We are going to pick up in our study on soteriology, if you will. Go ahead and have your Bibles with me. We are going to be looking through some scriptures, so please have your Bibles ready. I'm going to do a brief review. We're just going to look at a few passages. Go ahead and pull out the notes and go ahead and go to the middle of the page one on the Greek New Testament, the three uses of the word salvation. And we'll look at the first one, the verb there, the Greek verb sozo. The Greek verb sozo. I've given it to you in the English and in the Greek. I've transliterated it for you. It's the Greek verb sozo. And last time I forgot to pull out the spiritual aspect. We'll look at just a few verses on that. So we always want to pull out clarification. And sometimes I miss things, right? We're fallible men handling infallible text, so we want to come back and clarify as we have opportunity. Sozo refers both to the physical aspect of deliverance as well as the spiritual deliverance. One of the passages we looked at was in Matthew chapter 14, verse 30. Now, when you look at a passage, remember that a word is always, the definition of a word is always determined by what? Context. Context always determines the meaning of a word. And we talked about this before, how I could create a word. Remember? And I gave the illustration that I could create the word like, I could create a word like bulia. And I could take that word, that word could have any meaning at all. And I could say I have a bulia in my pocket. And as soon as I put that word in a context, I've immediately given it some kind of size, haven't I? And if I say that I pull that bulia out of my pocket and began to write, what then is a bulia? It's a pen, right? So, again, context determines the meaning of a word. Now, last time I used the word shibglub, and that was the word that I put in my pocket, and I pulled it out and ran it through my hair. And so we determined that that was a comb. And so, again, you can take any word, and you can put it into a context, and through the contextual usage, determine its meaning. And that's just true with any language, right? And so what we do is we look at words as they appear in their usage, and from that contextual usage, we determine meaning. And that's true even in the Greek as well. So as we looked at the word sozo, for example, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 30, and what was the context? The context we saw was Peter walking on the water, remember? It says in Matthew 14, 25, it says, and in the fourth watch of the night that he came to them walking on the sea. This is Jesus. Remember, the disciples are out on a boat. Remember? And they're out on the boat and Jesus comes to them. And verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And remember, we talked about how it seemed like they were terrified on numerous occasions. Last time we looked back in Matthew 8, there was a storm and they were terrified there. And Jesus comes to them walking on the water, and they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out in fear. There was a lot of crying out, apparently, among the disciples. And immediately Jesus said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter here has this great act of faith, remember? What does he say? He says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus says, "Come." And here's Peter. What does he do? He steps out. What a great act of faith. Here's a man who had been on the water hundreds, if not thousands of times, right? And he's probably been in the water hundreds, if not thousands of times. And what has his experience been? That when he jumps into the water, kaboosh, under the water he goes. And yet he sees the Lord on top of the water. See, doing something he has never seen before, something that cuts across all of his experience. And he says to the Lord, "You know, command me and I will come to you." And the Lord says, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and boom, stands. The water does something different. It functions as a solid. And he gets out of the boat and he walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But what happens to Peter? He takes his eyes off of the Lord, right? Yeah, what don't we do that? I mean, really, isn't this a picture of faith? Because as long as our eyes are fixed on the Lord, we're fine, aren't we? Aren't we? Now, I love the passage in Isaiah 26:3. "The mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace because he trusts in thee." The mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. But as soon as we take our eyes off the Lord and start looking at the world around us and circumstances and problems, what happens to our peace? It goes away, right? And this is what happens to Peter. As long as his eyes are fixed upon the Lord, he's doing the miraculous. And it says in verse 30, but seeing the wind, he became frightened and he began to sink. And you don't know how far he goes in the water. I mean, is he up to his nose? Does he cry out or through bubbles? And he cries out and he says to the Lord, and what does he say?
Save me.
Save me. And there's our verb in the Greek, sozo. Now, is he crying out for eternal life? Is that what he's doing? Give me eternal life. Is he crying out? Save me. You know, is he asking for salvation? But he's using the verb there. Sozo. But in the context, he's asking for physical deliverance. And what is it that the Lord does? The Lord here functions as a Savior. He functions as a Savior, but not a spiritual Savior. He functions as a physical Savior. It says, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got in the boat, the wind stopped. And so the Lord delivers him. The Lord here is a Savior. And that's the other word we're going to look at, soter. Because the Lord is a Savior. He is the Savior of all mankind. He is a spiritual Savior. But here he functions as a physical Savior. He reaches down, he saves Peter physically. But the context demands that this is a physical deliverance. Now there is the word used in a spiritual sense. Go to 1 Corinthians 1:21. 1 Corinthians 1:21. Now again, as we look at these passages, realize that what we're looking at is the word sozo. We're looking at the verb. And again, context has to determine whether we're talking about physical or spiritual. And you always have to ask those questions. 1 Corinthians 1:21. 1 Corinthians 1:21, it says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. And God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But in verse 1:21 there, the word saved refers not to a physical salvation, but refers to a spiritual salvation. Sozo there in the context is not physical, it is spiritual. It refers to the giving of eternal life, regeneration, being born again, as it were. Another passage we could go to where sozo appears is Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. You'll find Hebrews and go back a few pages. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Here again the verb appears. Here again the verb appears. In the context, really, we could look at verse 4. It says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, verse 5, He saved us. There's sozo. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So sozo there, as the verb appears, does not refer to physical salvation. It refers to spiritual salvation. So again, when you're looking at context, and what I've done is I've given you a bunch of verses here, where again, we're just looking at a few. Morning, y'all. And there's food over here if you guys want some, so come help yourself. Hey, Sal. When you're looking at the context, again, we have passages where it refers to physical salvation and spiritual salvation. Now, again, let's move down to the second reference here, soter. Soter means Savior, the second point. And soter here refers to one who rescues or delivers. One who rescues or delivers. Now, notice the change in the spelling of the word. It's S-O-T-E-R, soter. Now go with me over to Luke, Luke chapter 2, and this is just a recap. These are the verses we looked at last time. But if you were looking at this in the Greek, this is the spelling as you would find it. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. And here the angel is talking. Here the angel is talking. And the angel says, for today in the city of David there has been born for you what? A Savior. And the Greek would say, soter. A soter. Who is Christ the Lord? And so in this context, Christ the Lord refers to the spiritual Savior of mankind. Now, in the Matthew passage we looked at where Peter was walking on the water and Peter cried out, "Save me," did Christ function as a soter? Yes, because in fact he did save Peter physically, right? But in this context, when the angel says, "A Savior has been born for you," he's talking about one who will die for the sins of humanity. So he's talking about in that much larger context of a spiritual Savior. So again, we're talking about with our understanding of soter as Savior, it's in that context. And then thirdly, when we look at soteria, soteria refers to the provision of salvation, and it means to rescue or the deliverance brought by another. But soteria refers to that which one possesses. It refers to that which one possesses. In other words, it is salvation received. It is a noun in the Greek. It is a noun, but it is salvation received. Go with me to 2 Timothy 2:10. 2 Timothy 2:10. 2 Timothy 2:10. And we can back up to 2 Timothy 2:8. I read these verses last time, but it's good to have remembering. To recover these. 2 Timothy 2:8, it says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For which I suffer hardship," verse 9 again, "for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." Verse 10, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation," and there's our Greek word soteria, "which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." But notice that they may obtain the salvation. Now there's soteria. So to obtain is to receive or to possess. Okay, so when we think of sozo as a verb, it is the act of saving, either physical or spiritual. Soter is the Savior, the one who does the saving, right? And soteria is the salvation that is received. It is that which we come to possess, right? And so we looked at these passages, and the other one, real quickly, was over in Hebrews 1:14. And again, we understand that, again, it is that which is received or possessed. And this is such an interesting verse because not only does it speak to salvation, but it speaks to angels, right? Hebrews 1:14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out?" And here, ministering spirits refers to angels. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit," what? Salvation. And the inheritance, again, is the obtaining, the receiving, or the possessing of salvation. And so, not only does the Holy Spirit play a role in your coming to be saved, but so do angels. Now, my brain always thinks in terms of children, because children tend to be very mischievous and troublesome. Maybe I'm just thinking of my own childhood. Some of you smile and laugh. Maybe you're thinking of your own childhood as well. And some angels, I'm sure, do double duty. I'm sure there's multiple angels for some children. Maybe a whole army. I don't know. But angels are involved in the salvation of individuals. And this is very interesting, you know. So they're working, right? So that eventually individuals can receive that salvation. So when we understand soteriology, we understand it that way. Now I'm going to read through this next page somewhat quickly because we have some slides to go through. In eternity past, and I'm going to read through this because we're going to go through these slides and look at these scriptures. In eternity past, God determined to create man in His image. And this is important, and I'll explain why. Even though He knew man would fall into sin and be completely unable to save himself. You see, God knew when He created man that man would fall. God was in no way surprised by the fall of Adam and Eve. However, from eternity past, God also decreed to provide salvation through the death of Christ. And this provision was not based on any merit or worthiness in sinful men, but is founded solely on His love, grace, and mercy. Salvation is never what men do for God, but what God has done for them through the substitutionary atoning work of His Son, who bore the penalty of their sin on the cross, and who freely gives eternal life and imputes His righteousness to those who believe in Christ as their Savior. Salvation is 100% of the Lord. It is what God does for man. It is in no way what man does for God. Never. And to God alone is the glory. And that's the fact of it. To God alone is the glory. And to the degree that any man brings himself to God, to that degree man must be praised. And I am not ready to praise any man for what he does for himself to save himself. To God and God alone is the glory. I have a quote here from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, and you will hear three words used when you begin to study theology. You will hear three used words with regard to salvation. And the words are justified, sanctified, and glorified. I'll say this again. Justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now, all three of those words relate to your salvation. Justification speaks to your being declared absolutely righteous in the eyes of God at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. Because at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, God the Father takes His righteousness and imputes it to you and gives it to you as a gift. He gives you His very righteousness. This is why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin," that's Jesus Christ, "became sin for us while He hung upon the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." That we might become the very righteousness of God in Him. And Paul in Philippians 3:9 says, "That I might be found in Him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness which comes by faith in Christ. It is not a righteousness derived from the law. It is a righteousness which comes by faith in Christ. And that is the kind of righteousness which justifies us immediately in the eyes of God. It is a gift. But at the moment that we are at the moment of salvation, we are absolutely justified in the eyes of God. We are loved with a perfect love. God cannot love you more than He does at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. He loves you with a perfect love. That love does not increase. It does not decrease. He does not love you more at one moment or less at another moment. He loves you with a perfect love. Perfect love. Now that love may manifest itself in different ways. When you are walking by faith and in obedience to Him, that love may open doors for you. When you are in sin and rebellion to Him, that love may manifest itself in discipline towards you. But that love doesn't grow. It doesn't diminish. He doesn't love you more, love you less. It's a perfect love coming from a perfect Father. And it doesn't increase or decrease. It may manifest itself differently as you need that love in your life to help you grow and mature spiritually. But never think that God loves you more or less. Never think that way. But at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you are absolutely justified in His eyes. Absolutely perfect in His eyes. You cannot be loved any more than you are at the moment that God loves you with that perfect love, the moment that you are justified in Christ Jesus. It's perfect love. Perfect love. And at that very moment, you are justified because of the righteousness imputed to you by God as a gift, because you are in Christ. But also at that moment, you still possess an old sin nature. You still have a lifetime of human viewpoint packed into your brain. And apart from the gospel, you think like the world. You think like all the music you've listened to over your lifetime. You think like all the comic books you've read. You think like all the literature and all the conversations and all the TV shows. All that human viewpoint is still packed into your brain. And apart from the gospel, you think like the world. And you live like the world. And you've got an old sin nature that's tuned into the world. And so you live like the world. And so you have to begin to read your Bible. And you have to begin to undo the things that you've learned. You have to have your mind renewed, as Romans 12:1 and 2 tells you. Right? Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? And so you begin this process from the moment of regeneration and before you go to heaven, either by death or by rapture. And that process, that time between the moment of being born again until you leave this world, that process is called sanctification. sanctification. And that's that, hopefully, an upward slope where sin begins to diminish and you are on your pursuit of righteousness, the pursuit of holiness, where you stop thinking like the world and you stop pursuing worldliness and you pursue the Lord. That is what you are called to. A life of holiness and righteousness and love and sacrifice and sanctification. That is the second aspect of your salvation. And then there comes the point where you will leave this world, either by death or by rapture. And at that moment, you enter into glorification. And the old sin nature is removed, and the body that you are given at that moment, you have a new body. A new body. And there is no more tears, and no more pain, and no more sorrow. And that is what we're looking forward to. Right? Amen. I'm looking forward to it. I'm sure you are. And so that is glorification. That is phase three. Let me read this quote by Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer from an article he wrote titled Soteriology. He says, in its broadest significance, the doctrine of salvation includes every divine undertaking for the believer, from his deliverance out of the lost estate to his final presentation in glory, conformed to the image of Christ. And by the way, Christ is the role model for the believer. He goes on to say, since the divine objective is thus all-inclusive, the theme is divided naturally into three tenses. And there are these three tenses here. A, the Christian was saved when he believed. He was saved when he believed. This past tense aspect of it is the essential and unchanging fact of salvation. At the moment of believing, the saved one is completely delivered from his lost estate, cleansed, forgiven, justified, born of God, and clothed in the merit of Christ, free from all condemnation, and safe forevermore. That is that moment of justification. B, this is your sanctification. The believer is being saved from the dominion of sin. In the second tense of salvation, the believer is being divinely preserved and what? Sanctified. That is, you're growing more and more into the character of Christ. See, the believer is yet to be saved. This is his glorification. From the presence of sin, when presented faultless in glory. To this may be added other passages which each in turn present all three tenses or aspects of salvation. And he's absolutely spot on. All are saved by hearing God's promises and believing Him to be true to His Word, that He will provide forgiveness of sins, the imputation of righteousness, and the gift of eternal life to all who place their faith in Jesus as Savior. This last quote is by Henry Clarence Thiessen from his lectures in systematic theology. He says, all that is required of any man to accept what God has provided, he says, all that is required of any man is to accept what God has provided in Christ. Listen, I've said it many times. Salvation is as simple as faith in Christ. Discipleship is hard. Discipleship is your life. It requires many thousands of decisions that require sacrifice and commitment and love and service and integrity. And in case you can't tell, I feel rather strongly about that. And by the way, it's a wonderful life. There's simply no better life to live. He goes on to say, if a man by faith accepts the offer of life, he is born again of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit follows up the work begun in regeneration and perfects holiness in the believer. Simple and clear as this plan is, and it is simple and clear, by the way. He says, simple and clear as this plan is, both Scripture and observation teach us that man does not readily respond to the gospel invitation, which is such an enigma to me. He goes on, he says, indeed, we are told that as the end of the age approaches, many will depart from the faith and ungodliness will abound. And God will take His church home to Himself and deliver the rest of earth's population over to the awful tribulation that is to come. But even in the church age, unbelief is rampant and the believing are few. And that seems to be such the scourge of our time, which is such an amazing thing to me. Well, let's do this presentation because we're a bit short on time. Julie, would you catch those lights for me? So let's do a walk through the Word. And let's go all the way back to the beginning. Everybody can see this, right? Okay. So we go all the way back to the beginning. And in the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. So before anything existed, there was only God. And God is good. And what we have is that God then makes a decision. He says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God, by a sovereign act of the will, created man in His own image. Tselem in the Hebrew. Tselem. That man is made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God. You are special because you are made in the image of God. Now you are fallen. All man is fallen into sin. But man is special. He didn't evolve. He's not the axe. He's not the product of time plus slime. He is made in the image of God. And in the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils, Neshama Chayim, the breath of life. And man became a living being. And then the Lord God put the man and put him into the Garden of Eden and cultivated it. To cultivate it and to keep it, He gives man purpose and work. Work is good. It's often the impediments that come with work that are frustrating. But that's a result of the fall, if we're about to see here in a minute. But then He tells man, He says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And what happened? What did that one man do? And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband who was with her. He wasn't on the other side of the garden. He was there with her. He was standing there with his hand in his pockets, kicking the dirt, shuffling around. And what did he do? He didn't have his hand in his pocket. I'm just kidding. But he was there with her. And what did he do? He ate. And what happened? He died. Because the Lord said, in the day, not next week or next month, but in the day that you eat. So as soon as he ate that fruit, and by the way, he had to eat it. It wasn't touching it. I mean, he could have touched it, rubbed it on his body, made an apple pie. It wasn't an apple, by the way. We don't know what the fruit was. But he could have done all sorts of things with it. It wasn't until he consumed it. And there were consequences. Because the consequences of his sin affected the whole universe. Not just the earth, but the whole of the universe. And then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now, I used to do construction for years, and I used to get out and dig ditches, and I hated dealing with weeds. Weeds bigger than my head. I used to have to pull them out of the ground. And by the sweat of my brow, I used to work, you know. And so this has a very real meaning to me, experientially. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Though thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Anybody else had that experience? Until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But you know what? It's not just the earth, it's the whole of the universe. The whole of the universe. Paul says in Romans 8, 20 through 23, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery. From its slavery, the whole universe right now is subject to the slavery of sin, and it groans. And don't you know that when you get into Revelation 21 and 22, what must God do with the whole of the universe to deliver it from sin? What must He do? He must destroy it. And Peter says that the whole of creation will be burned with intense heat, and that God will destroy the whole universe, not just the earth, the whole universe. We look at just our galaxy, the Milky Way, but there is estimated to be upwards of 200 billion galaxies in the known universe. And sin, that one sin that Adam committed, contaminated the whole of the universe, such that for God to deal with sin, He must destroy the whole of the universe and create a new heavens and a whole new universe in order to deal with sin. And too often people fail to understand the ramification of Adam's one sin. And they fail to understand the scope of what he did that day in the garden. They fail to really understand it. And Paul here gives it a broader understanding. To be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers. The whole creation, the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves. We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Now listen, the older we get or the more we deal with life's physical ailments, that's true. That we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly what? The adoption as our sons and what? The redemption of our body. I want my new body. Don't you? That one that doesn't break down or decay. Amen? I know I'm not just talking to the air this morning. But how did this come? Adam sinned. Let's back up some more. Adam had children, right? So it wasn't just the creation. Now we're talking about his family. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks. And Cain was a tiller of the ground. But what happened with Cain and Abel? Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and did what? Killed him. Where did this sin come from? Yeah. Guess what? Just as God created Adam in His image, Adam is now giving children in His image. Genesis 5:3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his own image. But Adam is fallen. So guess what? Adam is now having children in his own image. In his fallen image. And guess what? Adam's children were born in their image. And I am made in my Father's image. And you are made in your Father's image. And all the way back to Adam. All humanity, with the one exception. What's the one exception? Jesus Christ. Why? Because He did not have a human father. He was conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. The virgin conception spared the humanity of Jesus Christ from the contamination of sin that is passed on, by the way, from the Father. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So what does the Bible have a view? Well, what's the view of mankind? High? Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins. And the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? Show me a father, and I think of these verses. Show me a husband, and I'll show you these verses. Show me a politician, and I'll show you these verses. Show me a pastor, and I'll show you these verses. Show me a newborn baby, and I'll show you a future Adolf Hitler. Because the potential is there in every single human being. And apart from the grace of God, none of us would be saved. All of us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds, not our sins, all of our righteous deeds are like what? A filthy garment. I won't go into the Hebrew on that. It's very vulgar. Very vulgar. And all of us wither like a leaf. For those of you that want to know, you can catch me after service. I'll explain it to you. And our iniquities, like the wind, has taken us away. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for who? Ungodly. By the way, it's me. Right? For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us. You see, there's hope here, isn't there? I mean, the Bible gives a low view of man, but the Bible gives us hope and mercy and grace and love because of the goodness of God. Because of the goodness of God. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet dirty, rotten, low-down sinners, Steve's paraphrase, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. And for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Therefore, just as through one man, who was that one man? Adam. Sin entered into the world. So we get back to that one sin that Adam committed. How important theologically is that one sin of Adam? Very. Because it not only brought condemnation to the whole of the human race, it brought sin and a curse upon the planet, and it brought sin infected to the whole of the universe, such that God, in order to deal with sin, must destroy the whole of the universe. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death in every form. Have anybody seen a dead animal lately on the highway? I have. Death in every form. By the way, do babies die? Little infants? For whose sin does the baby die? Not its own. Adam's sin. Because a baby doesn't commit sin. A baby doesn't have enough intelligence. It doesn't think. It doesn't have, I mean, it has a will, but it doesn't have enough intelligence. So for whose sin does the baby die? And death through sin. It's Adam's sin. And so death spread to who?
All men.
All men. Because all sin. When? When Adam sinned. 1 Corinthians 15, for since by a man came death. By a man, here's our Savior, Jesus, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, what? All die. Here's the good news. In Christ, all will be made alive. And there's the good news. In Christ, all will be made alive. And here Paul talks to the Ephesians before they were saved. Before they were saved. And what's the picture? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of what? Wrath. Even as the rest of humanity. And those two words at the beginning of Ephesians 2:4, you could write volumes about those first two words right there. But God. But God. Listen, they were dead. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. They walked according to the course of this world. They were subject to the prince of the power of the air. They were sons of disobedience. They were children of wrath. They were trapped, enslaved, dead in their sins. But God intervened, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, what did He do? He made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show us the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That is rich language.
I spent an entire semester of 16 weeks translating the book of Ephesians in one of my Greek classes, and I will tell you what, when I came to this section, I couldn't underscore the words enough. The richness of the text here is just overwhelming, and I can imagine the Apostle Paul, as he sat and penned these words, word after word after word, and he piles these words one upon another. And you can just sit and just soak in these words, and the richness of the text is here. Because the grace and the love of God is right here towards the sinner who does not deserve it. And the contrast with the preceding verses is so stark. And the richness and the love and the mercy and the grace of God is right here. And I love these passages. And they speak to all of us, to those of us who know the truth of the fallenness of humanity. When we read verses like these, it is so hard not to be moved with the love of God and to perceive His grace and His kindness.
That makes you shame yourself over and over again.
It does.
Yeah. And grateful.
And grateful. But there's the response, the grateful response. And what is the simple response? Faith in Christ. That's it. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who is the one who enters into heaven? The one who does the will of my Father. That's the one. The one who does the will of my Father. But what does Jesus say? For this is the will of my Father. He says it right here. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in His name will have eternal life. That's the one. Who's the one who does the will of the Father? Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in His name. Can I put that in big letters for you? This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in His name will have eternal life. Shall I read it again? This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in His name will have eternal life. Now, some people want to do works to be saved. Some people want to do works to be saved. As a matter of fact, some people came to Jesus and they said, therefore they said to Him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. You want to do the work of God? Believe in Him whom He has sent. Put it in big letters for you. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Look, it's real simple. Believe in Him whom He has sent. You want to do the will of God? Believe in Him whom He has sent. You want to do the work of God? Believe in Him whom He has sent. Okay? The Philippian jailer came to Paul and said, what must I do to be saved? What did Paul say? Believe in the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. It's real simple. Now, discipleship? Hey, lifetime. That's another lesson. We're going to get to that. We're going to talk about discipleship next time we meet on Saturday night. That's our next Bible study, by the way. Okay, I got verses I can't go into here. We're short on time. But there's lots of scripture, you know. But to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Look, the scripture is clear on these things. Works don't save. Works do not save. The one who does not work, Paul says in Romans 4:5, but believes in Him who does what? Justifies who? The sweet, kind old lady? The Boy Scout? Who? The ungodly. Prostitutes. Murderers. Liars. The ones that came to Jesus on a regular basis. The thief on the cross. The ungodly. By the way, that's all of us. And you better put yourself there. Because the sooner you put yourself there, the sooner you can be justified too. Look, there's a lot of scripture here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. I listened to a guy the other day, and he was preaching a work salvation. It was the most embarrassing message I've ever heard in my life. And he came to this passage, and you know what he said? Oh, you're saved by grace, but you've got to work to get it. That's exactly what he said. He said, you're saved by grace, but you've got to work to get it. You want to talk about theological doublespeak? I couldn't believe it. This guy was so confused and wrapped around the axle, he didn't have enough doctrine to come in out of the rain. The righteousness of God, which comes on the basis of faith.
Paul says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Skumalon in the Greek. That's another offensive word. I'll tell you what it means after service if you want. I won't say it because there's young ones here. He says, I count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's where you want to be. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly, richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified, how? By His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Look, I could go on. But you get the point. Amen? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. And he who believes in Him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You hit those lights? Jeremy, will you help with communion? Dan, would you help? Now, the issue in salvation is very simple. The issue in salvation is simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is realizing that God is holy, that you are absolutely lost in a sinful state in Adam, and that you are helpless to save yourself. And that God has provided salvation for you by sending His Son into this world to die upon a cross and to bear the judgment for your sin. That Jesus Christ died a death He did not deserve in order that you might have a life you could never earn. And that when you understand that you can simply believe in Jesus Christ and trust Him as your Savior, and that is simply the moment of eternal life for you. It is that simple. You just simply believe in Jesus Christ. You trust Him to do for you that which you cannot do for yourself. You simply trust Him as your Savior. That's it. And at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, the moment that you trust Him as your Savior, you are imputed with righteousness. God gives you the gift of righteousness. He gives you eternal life. And at that moment, you are a child of God. You are an ambassador for Christ. You are given many things at that moment. And at that moment, you are then to begin the process of sanctification. You are then to begin the process of phase two salvation. You go from justification to sanctification, and that's where you begin the process of learning God's Word, that you might live His will, that you might grow up, that you might do away with a lifetime of human viewpoint thinking, and that you might then orient yourself to the Word of God and to your new spiritual identification in Christ, that you might advance spiritually, and that you might be an effective believer for the Lord. Now, that's part of what this communion is. Thank you, sir. Because in the communion, what is it that we recognize? We recognize the body of Christ, which is here in the bread. And we recognize in the red juice what? The blood. Let me go over here to Luke. Now, when Christ came into the world, He took upon Himself humanity. That's the bread. And the humanity was necessary in order for Him to live a sinless life and to die upon a cross. Peter says that in His own body, He bore our sins. Right? Because when Jesus Christ, He came in hypostatic union. That's His full humanity and full deity. But deity doesn't die. Deity cannot have anything to do with sin. It was in his humanity that he bore our sins, not in his deity. And so when he went to the cross and died, it was in his humanity, and he went willingly. Now, it was a struggle in the garden. Did he not struggle? He said, "Father, if it be thy will, take this cup from me." Did he not struggle in his humanity? Sure he did. We realize that. But ultimately he said what? "Not my will, but thy will be done." And in humility, he laid down his life. And Christ even said that. He said, "No man takes my life from me." You see, Christ wasn't murdered, in spite of the title of a popular book, The Murder of Christ, another confused theologian. He wasn't murdered. He said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." You see, and he had the power to lay it down. And when he was upon the cross, Scripture simply says that he breathed out. He simply exhaled. He simply exhaled and did not inhale. He laid it down. But he bore our sin in his body. And when we eat this bread, do you know what we are doing? We are taking this bread in. And by taking it in, we are saying, in effect, "I accept into myself, I accept, by eating the bread, I accept the person of Jesus Christ, I accept who he is, and I accept the sacrifice that he did upon the cross on my behalf." That's what we are doing. We are accepting his humility, because he was humble, wasn't he? I mean, he washed the disciples' feet. He demonstrated humility of sacrifice and service. And what does the cup represent? The new covenant. And Ephesians 1:3 talks about how we have forgiveness of sins through the shedding of his blood. And so when we drink the juice, we are in effect saying, "I accept the death of Christ on my behalf. I accept that he necessarily had to die in my place. And that he was willingly, that he willingly went to the cross and shed his blood to die because of my sin." Now listen, that's a heavy thought. And there really should be a certain amount of somberness associated with the Lord's table. Now, before we partake of this, I'm going to have a moment of silence. And during this moment of silence, we're going to each of us pray. I'm going to ask each of you to privately, in your thoughts, to confess your sins to the Lord, if you have any. And then we'll pray, and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. Dear Heavenly Father, we are at times just so overwhelmed with your love for us. Because when we read through what the Scripture has to say about the divine estimation of who we are, Father, we are just so overwhelmed at times. But the Scripture is also overwhelmingly clear that it was your love and your mercy, and your kindness, and your grace, Father, that was so richly poured out upon us through the death of Christ, that satisfied every demand of your righteousness. And that you come to us, Father, with just the riches of your grace. And Father, you bless us with such an infinite love that it just staggers the imagination. Father, help us. Open our understanding. Help us to understand who you are and what you have done for us, Father, that we might just stand in awe of who you are. Help us to just have a glimpse, Father, of the glory that we will come to know one day when we stand in your presence. Because we know, Father, when that day comes, we will all be on our knees in just thankful adoration. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, and saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you as the new covenant in my blood." Dear Heavenly Father, by grace we are saved, and by grace we continue. And even the partaking of the Lord's Supper is not because we are worthy. It's never because we're worthy. It's always because of your grace. And Father, for that we are thankful. We pray that this closing hymn, Father, will glorify you. We thank you for the food. We thank you for everyone arriving here safely, Father. Father, we thank you for this morning's service. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.